Tonight is our question and answers night. When you get a question posed to you, sometimes that question causes you to stop and think. In fact, it causes you to stop and think about a lot of different things. Here are some of the things that I stop and think about. Do I really know the answer to that question? Sometimes I think this, you know, I've never even thought about this before. Here's another thing I think, do I really want to answer that? How about this one? What are the consequences if I do answer that question? And then this one, why does this person want this question answered? Like I said, tonight is our question and answers, and almost every question that you give causes me to stop and think. I may know the answer, but I have to stop and think about the way that I want to present it. Sometimes I have to stop and think and really dig and find the answer to the question. Tonight we're going to be looking at three different questions, and when I say different, I mean radically different. Totally opposite one of another, and they cover a broad range of information. And maybe that's one of the reasons many of you like the first Monday night of every month, because it's so different and you get to have a little bit of input into these lessons. Here's the first question. If Judas was always meant to betray Jesus, and of course God knew this, why let him become one of the 12 disciples? That's a pretty good question. I thought about answering it like this. I'll just let you die and go ask Jesus that. Question number two. But we won't do that. Folks, Judas, I believe, is a case study of the relationship between what is known as God's foreknowledge and man's free moral agency. Let's begin with God's foreknowledge. Folks, God is all-knowing. There is not anything that God does not know. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 46 and verse 10 that God knows the end from the beginning. Notice what the text says. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times that which has not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Folks, God knows the end from the very beginning. It's amazing, isn't it? Therefore, there is absolutely no doubt that God knew Judas was going to betray the Christ. So individuals are asking, well, if God knew that he was going to do that, why in the world would he select him to become one of the 12? Well, let's turn our attention now to this particular point. God knew that he was going to betray him, and in fact, that's what makes prophecy possible, doesn't it? In fact, there are several prophecies about Judas. A friend would betray the Lord. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9. Another prophecy. The Bible says that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. The very next verse tells us that not only would he be betrayed with that 30 pieces of silver, but that 30 pieces of silver would be cast again into the house of God. And Judas did that upon learning that Jesus was going to be condemned. We also find that the Bible says that his days would be few and another would take his office. Psalm 109, verse 8. His habitation also would become desolate. And Peter notes both of those two prophecies in Acts, the first chapter, when they're choosing a new apostle to fulfill the place of Judas. So again, we ask, if God knew all of this, why would he allow Jesus to select Judas to become one of the 12? That leads us to man's free moral agency. My friends, every human being has the ability to choose. Moses standing before the children of Israel just prior to his going to Mount Nebo and dying there made this statement. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that thou and thy seed might live. Notice that Moses said, Israel, you have a choice. Now folks, if we don't have a choice, if everything has been predetermined, if everything has been predestined, then the reality is we don't have a choice. And Moses was wasting his time urging these individuals to choose life because their eternal destiny had already been determined. Some say that's not the case at all. The fact that you and I can choose shows that we have free moral agency. And Judas had exactly that. Let's talk about Judas for just a minute. First of all, Judas had good qualities and Judas had bad qualities. Also, Judas had some strengths and Judas had some weaknesses. Now, here's what's interesting. So did all of the apostles, didn't they? Folks, we can go and we can look at every one of those apostles and every one of them would have been exactly like Judas. They would have had good points and they would have had bad points. They would have had strengths and they would have had things that are weaknesses. There would be times when they could withstand a temptation and then there's going to be times when they would yield to temptation. And that's true of all of them. But note this, it's also true of every one of us, isn't it? My point is this, Judas was no different than any human being. Not at all. And when Jesus saw Judas, he saw everything there was about him. The good, the bad, the strengths, the weaknesses, everything. And he knew this, if this man could make the right choices, this man can become a wonderful apostle for me, just as he thought of all the apostles. So what was the problem? Folks, it was the free moral agency of Judas. Judas allowed his weakness, namely covetousness, to overcome him, didn't he? Rather than standing up to it, rather than fighting it, rather than repelling his weakness of covetousness, he yielded to it by taking that which was in the bag of the apostles' treasury. And ultimately, by taking those 30 pieces of silver and betraying the Lord. Did he have a choice? Absolutely. But he yielded to that. Did God know he would yield? Yes. Did God make him yield? Absolutely not. So here's the point. God's foreknowledge does not in any way infringe upon man's free moral agency. Question. Do you know someone well enough that you know when you go to them with a particular issue, that you know exactly what they're going to say and you know exactly how they're going to act? Let me tell you something. My children know exactly what Daddy's going to say many times. In fact, I've asked them sometime, why did you go to your mama and you didn't come to me? And you know the answer? We knew what you would say. Now let me ask you this. Does that foreknowledge that we might have of other individuals cause them to make the choice and the decisions that they do? Absolutely not. And the same is true with the Almighty God. Folks, right now, God knows every one of our eternal destinies, doesn't He? He knows right now whether Victor Eskew is going to go to heaven or whether Victor Eskew is going to hell. If God were here, I could ask Him, what is going to be my eternal destiny? And God would know that. But guess what? does that in any way inhibit my ability to choose right now? Absolutely not. Folks, Jesus is crying out to all humanity, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. The conditions of salvation, in order for us to be righteous in the sight of God, they're found in the pages of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1, verse 17. And the Bible tells us that God wills that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. That's what God desires. That's what God wants. That's what He longs for. And folks, man must simply choose, mustn't he? And the fact that God knows what I will choose does not in any way cause me not to be able to do that. So yes, God knew, but He also knew that Judas had a choice, and he did not infringe upon that choice in any way whatsoever. Question: could Judas have been a wonderful apostle? Absolutely. Did Peter make a bad choice? Yes. Did Jesus know that Peter would make a bad choice? Yes. He even told him before he did it, "You're going to deny me thrice before the cock crow twice." But guess what? Peter still became a wonderful apostle, didn't he? Because you see, he overcame and he made the right choices, whereas Judas did not. A wonderful case study in the relationship between the foreknowledge of God and our free moral agency. Question number two. This is an interesting question. Why do some denominations believe that birth control is bad, even sinful, and refuse to take it? There are some religious groups, in fact, there are several religious groups who teach that contraceptives and birth control are sinful, that nobody should ever use them. The group that used to be the most adamant about it were the Roman Catholics, weren't they? I remember when I was young and growing up and everything, that's what you heard of many, many times. The Pope would even issue decrees that birth control is wrong. Do not take birth control. Do not use contraceptives. What's interesting is the Catholic Church has changed on that somewhat. But this next group hasn't. Folks, the Amish are totally against contraceptives. Now, the Amish and the Mennonites, although are similar, are quite different in this respect. The Mennonites believe that it is a matter of choice. The Amish do not. It is wrong. It is sinful. In fact, they do not even think that natural family planning is God-given. Isn't that something? A third group, the Latter-day Saints or the Mormons. They would teach before 1983 that contraceptives are wrong, and as far as their leadership is concerned, they still believe that, but they've issued a decree stating that it's kind of a don't ask, don't tell policy. That whatever a couple decides to do as far as their family planning is concerned, then let them do that without any kind of indictment whatsoever from the leadership. So yes, there are some groups that oppose contraceptives. But the question is what? Why? Why do they oppose birth control? And when you study the subject, there are at least three reasons that you can find as to why they oppose it. Number one, they believe that it goes against God's law of procreation. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were created and brought together, what was the command that God gave to that first couple? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1:28. Folks, if a couple comes together and don't have children, and if all couples come together and don't have children, then God's law of procreation goes to the sideline, does it not? So you see that they think that it's God's order, that God desires procreation in the marriage relationship. And to hinder that in any way is wrong. Secondly, they believe that contraceptives promote promiscuity. The purpose of a contraceptive, the purpose of birth control is what? To keep one from getting pregnant. That's the purpose, isn't it? And if you say the contraceptives are all right, then guess what? Individuals, young people especially, who are not even married, are going to use them, and they're going to use them more because now there are no natural consequences. And that can be a problem, can it, folks? If you take the consequences of sin away, then individuals are going to engage in sin even more, are they not? And then lastly, there's some individuals who believe that contraceptives and birth control are really the taking of human life. Now that's interesting, because the reality is what? Human life does not occur until conception. Isn't that true? And most contraceptives do not ever allow the cell of a man to unite with the cell of that woman in order to conceive life. It stops that long before that happens. Now, there are a few things on the market that do involve the taking of life after conception that are promoted as birth control, and folks, those would be sinful for all individuals. So the question that we ask is this: how has God legislated? Isn't that what's really important? Point number one, folks, God has first legislated that husbands and wives have children. Isn't that right? Having children out of wedlock is not something that God has legislated for. In fact, He condemns it. He refers to it as fornication and adultery. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, "I will therefore that the younger women marry and bear children." There's the right order. Not bear children, then what? Marry. That's what a lot of young people are doing today. That's not the scriptural order. And when those individuals marry, there is nowhere in Scripture wherein it is required of a couple to bear children. Now, the only place wherein children can be born is in the marriage relationship, but there is no specific command that says all husbands and wives must have children, nor is there any requirement as to how many they have. That be the case, what we find is contraception allows a couple to plan their families, doesn't it? When a couple first gets married, many of them are not ready for children. Maybe both of them are still in school. Maybe just one of them is in school. And if they had a child immediately, that would cause problems in the marriage relationship. Maybe both of them are just barely scratching by, barely making a living, and they want to progress a little bit in their field, make a little bit more money before they have children. So what do? They use contraceptives, birth control, in order to keep themselves from having children until they're ready to do that. Folks, there's no violation of God's law in that. And if that's the case, there is no sin whatsoever. Contraceptives, as far as God is concerned, are a matter of option among humanity. Question number three. Last one. While we're flying through this, this question must be long, mustn't it? And it is a little longer. It's an interesting question, and I don't think that I've ever had anybody ask it to me. But here's what it says. Regarding the 10th plague found in Exodus 11, verse 5, did it involve the death of every firstborn child or just the firstborn males of Egypt? They then go on to say this: can inference be made from Exodus chapter 12, verse 4, that the answer is firstborn males? Interesting question. When you begin to study it and you go into various versions of the Bible. You go and you start reading various commentators. It's interesting that the answer to the question is mixed. And there's a reason why the answer is mixed. Most versions of the Bible just say firstborn. That God authorized the death of the firstborn. It doesn't say male, it doesn't say female, it just says firstborn. So if you were to read that, you would think firstborn, whether male or female. I find it interesting that there are a few translations who look at the Hebrew word and they translate it as firstborn males, the New Living Translation. Or firstborn sons. Firstborn males is the Christian Standard Bible. So they let us know right from the outset that they believe it to be what? Males. So what does firstborn include? I believe sincerely that it involved the firstborn sons, not females, of those in Egypt. The individuals might say, well, Vic, how do you know that? I think I can prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you want to argue with me afterwards, that'd be okay. We'll grab a piece of cheesecake and we'll just get with it. But let me show you why I believe it's firstborn males. The Hebrew word for firstborn, when you study it, indicates firstborn son. And most of the time when a Jew heard the word firstborn, guess what came to mind? Firstborn son. Because you see, there were no privileges given to firstborn daughters whatsoever. But when you study the biblical text, what you find is this. There is another Hebrew word that indicates firstborn daughter. Do you remember a man by the name of Lot? He had no sons, but he did have what? Two daughters. Lot and his two daughters escaped from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and his daughters wanted to bring forth children to him, didn't they? And one of those children in the biblical text, Genesis 19:31, is described as the firstborn. Sounds just like the firstborn in the book of Exodus, but it's not. When you look up the Hebrew word means specifically firstborn daughter. And there's a totally different word that means firstborn son. And when God speaks about the firstborn dying in Egypt, He always uses the word firstborn son, never daughter. Now that ought to settle it, hadn't it? But I think there's an even more conclusive way to settle it. And it involves the consecration of the firstborn sons of the children of Israel. Immediately after God had smitten all of the firstborn in Egypt, guess what He did? He consecrated all of the firstborn children of Israel. And you read about that in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Folks, because He had slain all of those firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn in Israel became extremely important to Him. And He set them aside and He made them holy. He consecrated those individuals. He set them aside for a holy purpose unto Himself. But what's interesting is that after He had done that, when the law was established, He made a switch. And He chose the Levites to be representatives of the firstborn. And we read about that in Numbers 3, 11 through 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of, do you hear that? Instead of the firstborn that opened the matrix of the children of Israel. Therefore, the firstborn are mine. So God says, I'm going to take the Levites and I'm going to use them as the representatives of all of the firstborn of Israel. Now, who is he talking about? When you go ahead and you read what goes on in the chapter, you find out exactly who he's talking about. The first thing God does is he numbers the male Levite children. Listen to what he says. Number the children of Levi according to their fathers, by their families. Every, watch this, male 1 year old and upward. So God wanted to know how many male Levites we have in Israel. After he did the numbering of the males and he got that number, guess what he does? He then goes and he numbers all the firstborn males of Israel. And he says this, number all of the firstborn males of the children of Israel, 1 month old and upward. Why would he only number the males? If both the males and the females are included in the number of the firstborn, then why wouldn't he number both males and females? Folks, the reality is the only ones that were slain in Egypt were firstborn male children. Now the questioner asked a question about Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. What we have there are the regulations with regarding the Passover feast. And the lamb that was chosen was supposed to be a male lamb. And they asked the question, would that give some indication that it was the males that were slain and not the females? Folks, if that is the case, it is probably the weakest argument. Because you see, there are many times in Scripture where God exhorted the children of Israel to only use a male in sacrifice. I believe point number two is the strongest. The substitution of the Levites for the firstborn, and both of them were males when they were numbered. That lets me know that the ones that died in Egypt were males. Now there's an objection that individuals have, and it's found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 30. The Bible says this, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. Now listen to this. And there was not a house where there was not one dead. Wow. Individuals say, Vic, did you hear what that verse just said? It said that there was not a house in Egypt where there was not one dead. If it were only the firstborn males, then surely not every house would have been impacted. But because every house was impacted, it must have included the firstborn females as well. Folks, let me ask you this. How many homes do you think would have been affected by the death of just the firstborn sons? It would have been a multitude. Do you know that? Because you see, we're not just talking about my Michael, who is my firstborn son. You see, I'm a firstborn son. So now we have my death as well as the death of my son. If my father was living, guess what? He was a firstborn son. So now we have the death of a grandfather, don't we? I have an uncle who has a firstborn son, and he would have died. My brother, who is the thirdborn in the family, has a firstborn son. He would have died. Folks, in my family alone, there would have been the death of five individuals who would have affected just my house because of the death of the firstborn. You see, what he says is this, there was not a house in all of Egypt that was not impacted by the death of the firstborn. Folks, that's a bunch of folks, isn't it? Most individuals believe that Exodus chapter 12, verse 30 is a hyperbole. A hyperbole is very simply this, an extended exaggeration. In order for us to understand the scope and the magnitude of the destruction that transpired in the nation of Egypt, folks, it was massive that night. Midnight. Have you ever got up at midnight and just walked outside? It's one of the most quiet times of the day, isn't it? Nothing stirring. Very little can be heard. Some of you live close enough to the beach that at midnight you can raise your windows and you can hear the ocean from your house, maybe a mile or so away. Not in Egypt that night. My friends, at midnight, there was wailing and lamentation in every house over the death of the firstborn, even the house of Pharaoh itself. Massive destruction. Look at that. We've talked about a bunch of stuff, haven't we? Judas, contraceptives, and the 10th plague on Egypt. Folks, none of that goes together, does it? But as we come to the conclusion, I want us to look at three thoughts very quickly. Folks, the first one is this. Having children is serious business, isn't it? If you've ever been involved in child care like Kathleen and I have, folks, you realize just how serious it is. We have children having children. We have irresponsible men and irresponsible women who are bearing children in marriage and out of marriage that have no business having children whatsoever. My friends, individuals need to be married before they have children. They need to be mature before they have children. And they need to make dead certain that they can afford those children before they have children. Secondly, God is a God of judgment. Can you imagine living in Egypt during all of those plagues that were brought upon that nation? A nation humbled, a nation brought to its knees by the power of the Almighty God. Do you remember the very first time that Moses entered into Pharaoh's room and asked for the children of Israel to be released? What was his response? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Just a few days later, Israel was freed from Egyptian bondage and the nation of Egypt was destroyed. God is a God of judgment. And one day, He will bring judgment upon this world all over again. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up, the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. If you doubt the judgment of God, if you doubt the power of God's judgment, you go back and you study the plagues upon Egypt. Folks, God is serious in judgment. Lastly, man must choose to follow God. Oh yes, right now God knows exactly what choice that is. But He will not hinder your choice tonight whatsoever. What was it that Moses said to Israel? Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. My friends, that's God's desire for all men. Do you need to make that choice tonight? You can. If you're not a Christian, we want you to be. through obedience to the gospel. You hear the word of God and that produces faith, Romans 10:17. You cry out, as did that Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him, you must believe with all thine house and thou shalt be saved. But that belief is a process, isn't it? It involves repenting of sins, because that's what God has commanded of all men, Acts 17, verse 30. Paul said that man must confess the sweet name of Jesus in Romans 10, 9 and 10, in order to be saved. And man must be baptized for the remission of sins to be forgiven. And now, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, verse 16. Do you need to do that tonight? Maybe you're an erring child of God. My friends, judgment is coming. As we stated this morning, time is running out. We're closer now to the day of our salvation than we've ever been. There's a song that we sing and it says this, are you ready for the judgment day? Two words. Are you? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?